Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 6. Heaven is for Real is a New York Times bestseller about a three-year-old boy who believes he went to heaven during surgery and tells his parents in bits and pieces over a period of time about it. I've read parts of the book. It's obvious that he and certainly his parents really believe this happened, hence the title, Heaven is for Real. It's another in a series of accounts of afterlife experiences that supposedly validate the Bible. In terms of a book, there are worse things that you could read, but in terms of understanding heaven, it's not helpful. And why would I dare say that? Because books like this place a person's experience over the scriptures so that the reader is tempted to interpret the text in view of someone else's experience instead of taking the text and interpreting someone's experience. I say that with a sense of urgency because I know some of you have been exposed to that book. And you're going to see a contrast between that book and the book. In a chapter titled The Throne Room of God, this little boy recounts his vision of God, but it is not like Isaiah's vision. It is not like Daniel's vision. It is not like John's vision of God. The little boy's vision is softer. It's more gentle. In his experience, he gets a chair and he gets to sit near God. But as we will read, when Isaiah and Daniel and John see the throne room, they feared for their lives. The view of God presented to us in books like that, little boys, are appealing. But a true view of God as presented in Isaiah chapter 6 causes us to tremble. We, as a Christianity today have become very comfortable, very casual with a convenient, easygoing God. Tragically, we are not familiar with God. And I would dare say that's probably why 3 million copies have been sold of Heaven is for Real, while Isaiah was virtually ignored. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. And this is one of those texts that it's as if before we even dare read it, it's like we need to take our shoes off. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go. And say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Father, I am not adequate to preach this text. I cannot do it justice. There's only one who can preach this, and that's you. And so we ask that you will be the preacher this morning, that your Spirit will speak these words to our hearts, that our little view of you will be blown up and blown away and replaced by an accurate understanding of who you are, and that you do all things for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Isaiah was a prophet who lived about 750 years before the birth of Christ. He ministered to the southern kingdom known as Judah in a time of transition and eventual upheaval. The whole scene is introduced for us in the opening words of this chapter, in which he says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was one of the more effective kings of Judah. The Assyrians were not aggressive at the time that Uzziah was king, so the southern kingdom, Judah, was able to enjoy peace, and as a result, they enjoyed some prosperity. And as a result, Uzziah became pretty proud of the fact that under his authority, the kingdom prospered, and it went to his head. In fact, he became so proud that at one time he attempted to usurp the role of the priest and went into the very temple itself and tried to offer a sacrifice, at which point he was struck with leprosy. For 10 years, he became the diseased king. He became the secluded king. His son Jotham became the public king. They had a co-regency. And after Uzziah died, his son Jotham lived only 5 years until Ahaz took over, whom we meet next week in chapter 7. Uzziah died in 740 BC. It marked the end of an era. 5 years later, not only Jotham died, but 5 years later, Tiglath-Pileser takes over the Assyrian Empire, and things change in a hurry. Things were about to go south for the southern kingdom. Things were about to get bad, really bad for Judah. And Isaiah had a front row seat on it all. But before all of that happens, God shows Isaiah something that others do not see. God shows Isaiah a vision of himself. And we are going to see that this vision of God is what God used to commission Isaiah and send him out to pursue his impossible mission. Earthly kings are flawed. Earthly kings are diseased. Earthly kings die. But the king rules flawlessly forever. Isaiah is commissioned in this chapter, and Isaiah becomes a paradigm. He becomes an illustration that helps us see how a major tension is going to be resolved. And that major tension is what we have seen up to this point in Isaiah. There are two competing different themes. The one is that the people of God are so rebellious and so sinful and have become such a stench to God that He must, for the integrity of His own name, judge them. But if He judges them like He says He's going to judge them, then how can they be the people who will bless the world? How can the people of God be at ground zero of the kingdom of God? In other words, how can God use a people who, because of their sin, deserve to be destroyed? That issue is not resolved yet in Isaiah. It's set aside for now. It's replaced in this chapter with a more personal one. And that is this: how can God use a prophet who, because of his sin, deserves to be destroyed? And what happens to Isaiah in this chapter becomes a pattern for all who would dare live for God. What happens to Isaiah in this vision will mark his life and his preaching and his writings and his obedience for the rest of his days. It is Isaiah who is overwhelmed with the glory of God, and the rest of this book of Isaiah breathes out that celestial air. Isaiah becomes a prophet who not only speaks God's word, but becomes consumed with a passion for the glory of God. And the theme of Isaiah, which is "our God saves," is something that Isaiah champions and declares, because in this chapter he recounts the story of how he is saved from God by God. Before you can understand that He saves you, you must grasp the reality that this God is terrifying in His holiness, and we are deserving of His terror. I've arranged this outline on the basis of questions that I want to ask of you. Number one, how do you see God? That's answered in verses 1 through 4. Do you see Him for who He really is? And this is how He is portrayed in these opening verses. He is portrayed as sovereign, because that is what the name the Lord refers to. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Capital L, lowercase O-R-D. That is the translator's way of saying Adonai. It's the Hebrew word for the sovereign one, the one who is the king. It is a term that speaks of His authority. He is also seated on the throne, and this is the heart of His vision. Because we learned about the tabernacle in our study of Exodus. We learned even from the book of Hebrews that the tabernacle that the children of Israel had was a replica of the heavenly temple. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year because of the Ark of the Covenant was there. And on top of that Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. It was called mercy seat because that is where God ruled. He ruled His people from His
throne in the tabernacle, but no one could go in there and live except the high priest, and only he could go once a year. And as awesome as that was in this tabernacle on the earth, it was a replica of the heavenly temple into which Isaiah is ushered, and he sees the heavenly throne and the sights and the sounds and perhaps even the smells, if the smoke here is generated by incense, are overwhelming. To see what Isaiah saw is to see terror. He goes on to say that he's exalted. He's high and lifted up. This throne is so large, it towers over everything. And the picture reveals the absolute absurdity of every person who dares to exalt himself, who dares to mock God, who dares to defy God. These little peons who, at the height of their boasting, are not even worth measuring in view of his grandeur. He's also majestic. His robe fills the temple. He is the king in this robe who is reigning on a throne in a temple. But wait a second. What is missing from this vision? Isaiah does not describe God, does he? He can only speak of his robe. What he says of the robe is obviously impressive. His robe is so large, it fills this massive temple. But what is the point? God is wearing a robe, and God is so purely, inherently majestic that he fills the temple. But Isaiah cannot find words to sufficiently describe what that looks like, and so he speaks of the robe. Beloved, there is a line, there is a barrier between the Creator and the creation that we cannot cross. There is a barrier in our understanding, in our experience, even in our vocabulary, in order to adequately capture Him. But even here, this vision is already replete with imagery that we do not fully understand, but we get a taste of it more and more in the New Testament. What kind of a king rules from the temple? What kind of a king is also a priest? Well, at this point, those questions are not answered. But in Christ, they will be. He goes on to say in verse number 2, above him stood the seraphim. This God is awesome in the truest sense of the word. There are others in the throne room. What is a seraphim? It's an angelic being whose name means burning one. I take this to mean that these angelic beings presented themselves as fiery beings who burned without burning out. Isaiah says that they have a face, that they have feet, that they have wings. In fact, they have six wings. They use two of their wings to cover their faces because even these burning ones cannot stand in the presence of God without some form of covering. They cover their feet in respect and fear. And we're curious to know a little bit more about their appearance. But Isaiah does not say, because it is, I believe their brilliance is so strong that it blinds him from seeing anything more of them. Yet they are standing over and around God, which I take to mean that they surround him like an antiphonal choir that is positioned from two different balconies, that they call to one another. And in their calling to one another, they are worshiping God. They are saying, holy, holy, holy. They are declaring what is true about God is the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The Yahweh is the covenant name of God. The Yahweh of armies, the Yahweh of might, the Yahweh of power is what that phrase means. The whole earth is full of His glory. In Revelation 4, the Apostle John is also given the opportunity to look behind the curtain of eternity into the throne room of God. And he speaks of what he calls the living creatures who also have six wings. And they cry one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," a phrase that is equivalent to the Lord of hosts. Who is this God who is so utterly different than anything the creation could ever imagine, that angelic beings are created and designed and deployed to do nothing but declare His holiness for eternity, and they don't get bored because His holiness is so magnificent. They have spent all of their existence declaring that He is holy, and they are consumed with His holiness. They are consumed with declaring to each other that He is holy. Even these undefiled beings cover their faces and cover their feet, because while they are without sin, they are not infinitely holy like God is. And since their words are set in a poetic structure that I think the translators here in verse number 3 have captured well in the ESV, I think it is right to assume that they were singing to each other. They are declaring to each other how holy God is. And as awesome of an experience as it is, the fact that they are singing to one another, even with great fear, they have great delight. And I believe that this picture is one of the greatest pictures of worship that the Bible could ever give to us. Worship is not a casual, whatever ordeal. Your eternal delight, your complete satisfaction, your captured attention, captured affection, full throttled, whole being proclamation is the necessary, logical, and yet still inadequate response to God. What do you imagine the angels think of the worship that you offer God? As they observe, as they experience day and night, whole being worship to God, how would they look at what we do? I can only imagine that they must think that we're worshiping another God, since we hold back our affections. We hold back our offerings. We hold back our service. We hold back our voices. We hold back our energies. What are you holding out for? If you do not offer utter and complete devotion to God, what are you holding it out for? Unbridled holiness demands complete worship. And you look at verse number 4, it says the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Well, who is it that's speaking? It's the seraphim. The seraphim praising God, delighting in God, extolling God, and declaring the holiness of God to others so loudly that the foundations of the thresholds shake at the volume of His song. The rising smoke, perhaps from incense, that only adds to the mystery and the reality that you cannot look at God through unveiled eyes. This, beloved, is overwhelming. Infinite holiness demands a thunderous response. But what is holiness? What is this that they're saying when they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts"? Whenever something is repeated in the Hebrew language, it is akin to underlining it, capitalizing it, and using a big, bold font. You see this in the Jewish culture. You see this even in the language of Christ, who from time to time would say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Just the very repetition of that word "truly" means you've got to pay attention to it. And there are times in the Scriptures where something is repeated twice. Never in the Scriptures is anything repeated three times except this phrase, "Holy, holy, holy." I take that to mean that the holiness of God is in a category all of its own. And I take that to mean that since this is how God describes Himself, that we should understand His righteousness as being holy, His love as being holy, His justice as being holy. Everything about Him is qualified by His holiness. But what is holiness? The word has the idea of otherness, being set apart, being completely different than anything else, being in a classification all of its own. In order for us to even begin to grasp this, we must recognize the absolute, complete uniqueness of God. He is infinitely righteous. That's terrifying. That means there's not one spot or hint of injustice or moral weakness with Him. His purity is so far beyond us that it blazes as a fire, threatens to annihilate any sinner in its presence. There is no compromise with His righteousness. That's devastating to us because He doesn't change and He will never be replaced. He is too pure to be able to see evil and not respond. But we, on the other hand, we're like the proverbial frog in the kettle. We get used to the slouching of our culture toward Gomorrah. We tolerate lyrics in songs and scenes in movies and jokes from our friends and innuendos even in our own speech. We get used to websites and vulgar language because our entire culture reeks with gutter fumes of moral decay. But God does not change. Holiness is not a Puritan ideal from a bygone era. It is the very essence of our God. Holiness is God's hidden glory, and glory is God's all-present holiness. And He's powerful. He's the Lord of hosts. Power is pursued in many ways. Some people attempt to gain it by the way they dress. Some attempt to gain it through actual physical strength. Some attempt to gain power by accumulating money or acquiring a political office. But the very essence of power is not seen in any of those. Have you ever been in the presence of somebody who just really walks with God? The otherness of their life brings about an exposure of your own self, doesn't it? In contrast to them, you are intimidated beyond words. Well, add that to the infinite degree, what do you think it would be like to stand before God? He not only has raw power by virtue of His strength, but the very essence of His power is rooted in His absolute purity that demands allegiance. And who is this God? He is global. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now, why would this matter, particularly to Isaiah and his audience? Because this God is not merely the local deity of the Jews. It is not as if the Jews have their gods and the Syrians have their gods and the Assyrians have their gods and we all have our own gods and can't we all just get along sort of a thing. No. One God. one absolute, final, forever God. Do you see Him for who He is? Or do you see Him how you prefer? Because what I've just described for you from Isaiah 6 is not the view that most have of God. Most of us want a God that we can make in our own image, who exists to make our lives comfortable and convenient and just kind of help things smooth over when they get a little rough. And contemporary Christianity has been drinking at that fountain for years, and it shows. Because in our churches we have a lot of show, but we don't have much repentance. The God that we preach is not the ones the seraphim know. Your view of God is going to be reflected in how you answer some of these questions. Do you justify your indulgences and your habits? Do you make excuses for your sin and look for the failures of others as a cover for yourself? Do you console yourself as you plan to sin that you can always ask forgiveness? Do you draw a line and say, God, I'm not going any further than this? How do you see yourself? It's the second question I have to ask. Isaiah said in verse 5, woe is me, I am lost. He knew too well how fragile and vulnerable his country was now that Uzziah died. He knew that Assyria was waking up and her forces would be pillaging through the land. But in this moment, all that was happening on earth was not his concern. His concern was himself. For now, after seeing God, he realized that he was not only fundamentally sinful, but now loaded with a profound sense of guilt and an awareness of his own personal, deeply personal, fundamental moral pollution. Isaiah feared that in that very moment he was going to die. He had no reason to think otherwise. Isaiah feels his condition in this chapter. He is lost. He cannot join the seraphim and sing because he's not a burning one like them. He cannot stand here before the devastatingly penetrating gaze of God. He has nowhere to hide. He has nowhere to run. And his sin, which up to this point didn't look so bad because of how sinful his people were, now his sin is so obvious it condemns him. He is overwhelmed by this. And he says, woe is me. Those words are reflective of the fact that he fully expected to be destroyed in a moment. They're words of despair. And that is exactly what we need to understand ourselves. We have nothing to bargain with before God. We have got nothing to offer Him. In our best moments, that's what we deserve. And what is more, humanly speaking, there is nothing that can stand before us and protect us from His devastating holiness. How do you see yourself? Fundamentally, you think you're cool? You think you're attractive? You think you're accomplished? You think you're sophisticated? You think you're in charge? Or do you say with Isaiah, I'm lost. And how do you see others? Isaiah says in the middle of verse 5, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah has nothing to hide behind, nothing to offer for atonement. He's overwhelmed. And he's overwhelmed for his people as well. And what is he overwhelmed about? It's not because a king has just died and the Assyrians are arising and the economy is going to be a mess or natural disasters are coming or anything like that. He recognizes, my people, we're accountable to the Lord, and it's a dreadful condition that we are in. For here are all of these people whose contempt for God, whose gutter language, whose caustic speech, whose haughty lives are not only seen by me, but they're seen by the Lord of hosts who is holy. And Isaiah, who may have been tempted to be angry with his people, now identifies with them and he feels their shame. He feels their despair, even though they don't. Beloved, the Word of God is a delight, but it is also a weight. You know the joy that His Word can bring to your soul, but the reality is we live in a world that is full of people who reject God, and we tremble for them. So what hope is there for you? What happens here in verses 6 and 7 reveals an essential and eternal tenet for all people, for all time. Atonement for your sin does not come from you. Atonement, that is the appeasing of God for your sin, can only come from outside of you. And this is seen in the angel taking a burning coal and touching the lips of Isaiah. Isaiah said that he dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And so the coal is touched to his lips. The burning coal comes from the altar that points to sacrifice. Sacrifice is necessary to atone for sin. You cannot have a relationship to God apart from sacrifice. But your sacrifice, what you offer, even if it is religious deeds, even if it's moral deeds, even if it's religious ceremonies. Some of you were taught that if you got baptized, if you got confirmed, if you went to Mass, or if you did good deeds, you were taught that these were things that would appease God. You were taught that from religious tradition. You were not taught that from the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures make it clear, everything that you offer is polluted. It's tainted. It's no good. You need a pure burning. You need a perfect burning sacrifice. And this, of course, is a foreshadow of Christ. The seraphim speaks, and what he says is almost as instructive as what he does not say. When Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm a mess, I am done, I am lost. The seraphim did not try to pacify Isaiah by easing his guilt, did he? He didn't point to others who were worse than Isaiah and tell him that everybody knows down deep inside Isaiah that you've really got a good heart. No, he didn't say that. He doesn't say, Isaiah, you're being too hard on yourself. He agrees with them. Yes! See, not only must atonement come from outside of you, but you must acknowledge your condition. And, beloved, that is not how the gospel is often presented today. People are given the idea that, hey, you're good, you're just not good enough, you need a little help. That's patently false. We are lost, we are undone, we are hopeless, we are in complete need. And that is what is so incredibly awesome about this scene. This God whose very essence condemns and could destroy the sinner is the same God who provides the means by which our sin is atoned. But it's not from you, it's from God. Only God can save you from God. And that is what He does through Christ. Do you think Isaiah understood that his only hope was Judah's only hope? The next question I ask is from verse 8. What is your calling? Up until this point in the text, God has not spoken, and now He speaks, and He says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? An obvious reference to the Trinity. I hope you get the point, beloved. Worship does not exist for the worshiper to be lost in ecstasy and wonder. Worship gives birth to ministry. Worship gives birth to service. How was the worship service today? You can't tell until the God-centered obedience of His people on Monday. Getting fuzzy goosebumps that run up and down your back when you sing songs that you love is not a measure of the effectiveness of a worship service. Serving is driven by worship. If worship does not result in confession and atonement and commissioning and service, then whatever else it is when we get together, it isn't worship. God measures the validity and quality of our worship when we confess and repent of our sin, when we love God and His gospel and serve His church instead of ourselves. It's when we weep because we cannot give more funds, and we weep because we don't have any more energy for the sake of the gospel. It's when we cry out to God that would He please use our children all over the world for the sake of His name. You're not ready to serve until you recognize that there is nothing more urgent than answering God's call on your life. Don't get involved in ministry here because you think in so doing you're going to do God a favor. Oh no. Serve God because you recognize you owe God your very life, and you desire from your heart to make Him known no matter what the ministry is. And when you realize that this infinitely holy God has every right to consume you in judgment, but who has instead taken all that judgment and poured it out on His Son in your place, then you don't care what He calls you to do. You're ready to do it. And you don't care how long He calls you to do it. You're ready to do it. And you don't care if the results are good. You're just ready to do it because He's worth it. And you look at verses 9 through 13, I tell you what, plenty of missionary sermons end at verse 8. And I can understand why, because the rest of this chapter is a little bit unsettling, but yet it's necessary for you to grasp. God tells Isaiah what to preach, and at the same time, He informs him, Isaiah, the more you preach, the harder their hearts are going to be. And you're going to go back, and I know you, Isaiah, you're going to go back and you're going to try to be more careful and clear in your presentation because you think, well, maybe they don't get it. But the clearer you are, the more rebellious they're going to be. And so your preaching, as clear as it is only going to result in the more hardening of their hearts and only add to their judgment. And Isaiah says, how long do I got to do that? And God says, I've wiped the whole thing out. We're going to go a little long this morning. And I did not plan to say this, but I think I should. Because this text has spoken loudly to me. In this regard, I live with the expectations manufactured in my own mind of what You have for me and for this church. And I feel the weight of whether or not the church is growing, whether or not all of the bills are paid, and I live with that. And sometimes it is so overwhelming that, and it's the fear of man. I confess, it's the fear of man. And I looked at this week, and I thought, it does not matter how many people come, does it? It doesn't matter what our percentage of growth is or decline is. It matters that we're faithful. It only matters that I'm faithful. It's all that God wants, just to be faithful. And we are so addicted to success, as man defines it, that it kills ministry. Beloved, we're called to be faithful. You may not be successful on your job. You may not be successful with your kids. You may not even have a successful marriage. But are you faithful? Isaiah's ministry was about the most unsuccessful thing you could ever imagine, humanly speaking. He's called by God. He's determined to be faithful to his calling. But if he's faithful to his calling, he's going to be a failure to the world. Are you willing to be faithful, even if it means you're a failure to the world? Isaiah knew that if he altered the truth, if he made it easier for people, then maybe he would draw a larger crowd and be successful. But to do that would be devastating. Not only would the people be confirmed in their rebellion, but Isaiah would be selling out future generations to lies. What's God saying here? Isaiah, this generation is lost. They've crossed the point of no return. And yet my plan's going to go on, Isaiah. It's that last phrase, the holy seed is its stump, that is such a surprise. We will see this over and over and over in Isaiah. Hope is the unexpected surprise in the midst of doom. Hope is the unexpected frame that around the painting of doom. Even after judgment leaves nothing but smoldering stumps deep inside the stump is the seed of God's plan. You know what? You know what that's talking about? It's talking about us. God wiped out the children of Israel because they rejected Him, and He replaced them with us. Paul makes it really clear in Romans, if we don't learn from them, he'll wipe us out too. He does not need us. What Isaiah did is he ministered for the future. He ministered for you. And that means that some of what we do may not be appreciated and affirmed now. We do it. We do it for the glory of God. We do it by faith for the future. It's a call to be faithful. I'm going to ask the men to get ready to serve communion. But I want to leave you with this because I don't have time to get into it this morning. We find out in John's gospel that the vision that Isaiah had of God was a vision of Christ. You can look at it in John chapter 12 and verse 41. And even while the men are serving this morning, and we are preparing ourselves to observe communion together, I would be a good text for you to look at. John chapter 12. Look around the verse 40, 41, 42, right in there. Because John is saying that Isaiah was speaking about Christ when he saw His glory. Who is this lion who is so holy that He terrifies the sinners? It's the Lamb who dies in your place. You can know Him as Lion, or you can know Him as Lamb. And we are given communion as an ordinance to observe the bread representing His body that was offered on the cross and His blood that was poured out as He received on Himself the judgment for our sin. If you have trusted in Christ alone as your Savior, and you are seeking to live in obedience to Him, then allow this time to be a time of confession and a time of renewal, a time of even commissioning to serve Him this week. But if you've drawn lines in the sand and you've said, I'm not stepping over, then don't take this bread and don't take this cup, or you'll be doing it unto judgment to yourself. You need to confess before God. And some of you need to confess Christ as Savior and King. Lord God, we thank You that You have provided a way, You have provided a covering, You have provided an atonement, You have provided a payment for us to be able to stand in Your presence. In fact, even to boldly come into Your presence. And we confess even now the only way in which we're able to do that is through Christ, whose death we remember even now.